May have mentioned this before, but not long after high school, I got a job at a company that processed film. Some of you remember back a long, long time ago, you could buy little disposable cameras and take all your pictures, and then you dropped off the entire camera for the film to be developed. It was in a size called 110. Or if you were a more experienced photographer, you would use a 35 millimeter camera, and you had the roll that you stuck in the back, and you pulled the film out, and you got it going, and then you closed it, you took your pictures, and you wound the film back up, and then you just gave the roll of film to the company to develop. And I worked in the dark room, so I worked in complete blackness. You had to protect the film. Now, when they trained you, they would bring you in with the light on and use like dummy film, like bad film, to show you how to use the machine to crack open the canister and then to string the film together. You would take 50 rolls of film, and they would all be linked together and then all processed together. You had to keep everything in order. And as you can imagine, you're cracking these canisters open and you're dropping the canisters on the floor. And after about an hour, there's just canisters all over. It's just a sea of these canisters moving around. Now remember, you're working in complete darkness. And so I can remember my first week or so there, I was in the dark room with about two or three other guys running different machines, and we're working and we're cracking and we're zit, 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 and the machine's running. And then every now and then they'd hear me go, ah! And they'd say, what'd you do? What'd you do? And sometimes it would be that I dropped the canister with the film in it. That was the worst. Because then you had to, in complete darkness, fill around. And remember, there's hundreds of canisters, and you had to start checking them to find which one had the film in it. And it would take a while. Sometimes your friend might help you look for it. Sometimes they wouldn't. Or I would load the film in properly, or I would get it out of order, and they would say, ah, what'd you do? What'd you do? How'd you mess up? And thankfully, they were gracious, and they would help me fix it. Well, when I look at Leviticus 4, Leviticus 4 comes to us as kind of a what'd you do chapter. As we begin to look at this sin offering, understand that that's the context of it. What'd you do? So as we look at Leviticus 4, we're going to go into chapter 5, actually, in the first 13 verses. But what you have is the Lord's gracious provision for when we mess up. So it says, what'd you do? But it's not what'd you do to condemn you. It's what'd you do? Now let me give you a way, a process, to be purified and restored from what you've done. So look with me at Leviticus chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful reminder of your provision for your people when we mess up. It's your gracious process given to us. And God, we pray that you would give us greater faith, that you would help us have more sincere humility, that you would help us to obey and follow and submit to the process you've given us, that we could be restored, forgiven, and purified. We thank you, Lord. Bless us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we move and get further into Leviticus, there's a couple things you want to keep in mind. One is that Leviticus uses this imagery of defilement or impurity when discussing sin and its effect. In fact, it's not always a sin the way that we think of sin that makes you impure. There's really kind of three conditions in Leviticus that you could be in. You could be pure, you could be in an honorable position, then you could be defiled or impure, and then these offerings are ways that you move from one level up to the next. And in fact, the pure condition is really for the high priest. But the common people normally would be just kind of in the holy position of being cleansed, but then they would find themselves defiled, or they would move down in a category through committing sin. And again, sometimes it's not always a sin like we think of, like we stole from our neighbor. Sometimes it's a sin of impurity, like you touch something dead. And normally we wouldn't think of that as this moral, a breaking of a moral code to touch something dead. But to touch something dead would be to come in contact with that which is defiled itself. It represents death. Again, consequences of the fall, not the way God intended nor created us to be. And when you came in contact with that, well, then you were now impure. And there were ways that you could become pure that wouldn't always involve a sacrifice. But it seems in Leviticus 4, that people would commit these kind of impure acts and coming in contact with something dead and then would just ignore it. They wouldn't go through the rituals, and so therefore they were sinning, and then they had to bring this sacrifice. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30, it says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Again, this idea of cleansing or purifying, because we're defiled. Ezekiel 36, verse 17 says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds." Sin brings defilement on us. So the psalmist, one of the most famous psalms we look to when we consider repentance and turning to the Lord, Psalm 51, verse 2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, the moral behavior of the people and their disobedience to the Lord had a defiling effect, not only on themselves, but also on their community, on their family, on the dwelling place of the Lord, in the sanctuary of the Lord. They could defile the sanctuary of the Lord by their presence. And think of it like COVID. When you've been exposed to someone who has COVID, at least now they've changed again the rules. But if you guys remember as far back as 6 months ago, when you came in contact with somebody with COVID, you were supposed to quarantine yourself because you've been defiled and you don't want to defile anyone else. And then any place you've been has been defiled, and we have to wipe everything down with Clorox. It's that kind of idea, and this is how sin could affect you. And so the Lord is gracious in providing this system, this process, by which people could be cleansed of their sins, purified for their own good, so that they could continue participating in the community of faith. They could continue serving the Lord as one of his holy people, living a life of holiness, for he is holy. So as we consider this chapter, the first thing we see is that it's really your sin that defiles you. And this is true for us, and this is something we have to get. You have to get this. It's your sin that defiles you. Now, we're Leviticus chapter 4. As we mentioned, through Moses, the Lord has given the people three voluntary offerings. In chapter 1, it was the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was an offering of confirmation, of confirming the Lord's commitment to you and confirming your commitment to the Lord and recognizing that, yes, you are basically a sinner and you need cleansing to come near to God. That was the burnt offering. It was a complete offering to the Lord. And then we saw the offering of thanksgiving, which was an offering saying thanks to God, an offering of gratitude and devotion to this sacrifice and this process. And then thirdly was the peace offering, in which you celebrated the peace that you now have with God. These are voluntary offerings. But now in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, we come to the two required offerings. And the first one, the one we're looking at today, is the sin offering. Makes sense. It's associated with sin. The word that it's used in sin offering means sin. But many people take this offering and they view it in a more holistic manner as a purification offering. The same thing, but the descriptor carries a fuller meaning, because this offering purified you. But either way, it was necessary. It was a necessary offering because of the situation the people had brought on themselves. They brought it on themselves. It's your sin that defiles you. They did this to themselves. And so this offering, the sin offering or purification offering, is perhaps the most significant offering for the Israelites. It's the most significant, for without purification from their sin, there could be no fellowship with God. And they lose their position as God's holy people. So verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people. If anyone sins unintentionally, then he shall offer for the sin. And then if you go through the whole all of chapter 4, he shall offer for his sin a bull, or a male goat, or a female goat, or a lamb, or two turtle doves, or two pigeons, or fine flour. It depends on what category you fall into. But if, it says, if they sin unintentionally, I read that and I think, you know, we don't want to change the word of God, but in my mind, I kind of want to say when. You mean when they sin unintentionally. It's going to happen. But nonetheless, if they sin unintentionally. First, we have to know what sin is. What is he describing when it says sin? Sin, this word, there's a couple different words for sin in Scripture. This one carries this idea of missing the mark. You miss the mark. And he kind of describes it in each of the categories that he tells them what to offer. He even describes this idea of sin. If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and he does them. So the Lord sets up a boundary and says, here's some things that you are not to do, and then you do those things. Or alternatively, the Lord says, here's some things that you are to do, and you do not do those things. You miss the mark. It's as if the Lord commands us to throw all of our recyclables into the blue trash can. And then you're going along with your water bottle and you, oh, right, that's right. Lord tells us to throw our recyclables in the blue trash can, and you throw your recyclable at the blue trash can, and somehow you just miss it. And you just keep going. That's the idea of missing the mark. That's the sin, the kind of sins he's talking about. It could be something that you know you're not supposed to do and you unintentionally do it. It could be something that you don't even know you're supposed to do, like speeding. Sometimes we're on different roads and we're not sure what the speed limit is. And then the kind police officer pulls us over to let us know. And you can't say, well, I didn't know the speed limit was only 35. It doesn't matter. Now, this kind of unintentional sin is different from what Scripture describes as the high-handed sin. A high-handed sin. It's described in Numbers chapter 15. And in the high-handed sin, this is where somebody commits a sin intentionally, reviling the Lord. And that's important that we understand that. Because in one sense, nobody kind of accidentally commits a sin, right? I mean, you kind of choose to do it. So, it's not completely involuntary. But with a high-handed sin, it's a decisive sin against the Lord. You're reviling the Lord. And that kind of sin, Scripture says, there is no offering to be made. There is no atonement to be had for you. To go back to our illustration, this is the person that would throw their empty water bottle in the corner away from the trash can as they give an offensive hand gesture to the Lord on their way out the door. That's a high-handed sin. This is not that. This is a different kind of sin. So you get your head around that, but I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, okay, so this is an offering to bring forgiveness and atonement for sin, but wait a minute. I thought they've already made sacrifice for atonement. Haven't they already done that? Well, you're right. Good on you. In fact, the first offering in chapter 1, the burnt offering, we're told that very thing. It says in verses 3 and 4 from chapter 1, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And if you remember, we talked about this idea of atonement, a ransom that is paid to rescue someone from punishment. But that first offering, see, the burnt offering, it's not related to a specific sin. It's a general offering. And really, it's an offering that's brought as an expression of our acceptance of the Lord's commitment to us and an expression of our commitment to Him, in which we recognize that we're sinners. The Israelite would recognize, I'm a sinner, I know that, and so I need atonement in general. But in chapter 4, here in chapter 4, it's more specific. What did you do? What did you do? It's specific. It's a way of addressing the specific sins of the people. And get this. This is one of the big ideas from this chapter. God takes sin seriously. And so one of the big ideas here is you should take your sin seriously. Our sin has to be addressed. But here's the problem. When it comes to addressing sin, we don't like addressing sin. We don't like talking about it. But it's so significant. It's so important that we take time, that we address it. Because it's your sin that defiles you. Sin brings brokenness into our lives. Your rebellion against the commandments of the Lord. And those commandments are given for your good. Or it's our commitment to self-centeredness that makes us choose for ourselves over against the Lord and others. Our sin that defiles us. It's our sin that takes more from us than we want to give. Sin costs us more than we want to pay. It brings us further than we ever want to go. Sin corrupts our relationships with others, with ourselves, with God. It defiles us. It mars the image of God in which we've all been made. Sin enslaves, it deceives, it disappoints us. Let me help bring it home a little bit. Let me help drive it deeper into your heart. Sin is missing the mark. And the soil from which sin springs is unbelief. It's unbelief. And so I want you to think about the problems in your life right now. Think about your troubles. What is it that makes them seem so big? What is it that causes you so much trouble and anxiety in your life? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. That's what it is. And I know you're saying right now, no, wait a minute, preacher. No, it's this circumstance that's come upon me. It's this terrible event that's happening in my life. No, it's not. It's not. It's your reaction to that circumstance. And your reaction to that circumstance is one of unbelief. And that's why you have so much trouble and anxiety in your life. You're not convinced. I get it. All right, let me help you. The Lord commands us in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Are you ready? This is a command. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. This is the problem. We are wise in our own eyes. It's pride. It's unbelief. It's the root of sin. So we have trouble in our lives. Our lives are defiled by our unbelief and our sin. And so we have to address the sin, the unbelief. You have to address it. It's what's causing you trouble in your life. No, that's not what's causing me trouble. You don't understand what's going on. You don't understand the legal situation in which I'm in. And the complications from the interactions and the trouble that my neighbor has brought into my life. Oh, those are just simply temporal circumstances that in no way threaten your invincible hope and the assurance of the life that you have in Christ. Your problem is you don't believe that. You don't believe that God is working all things for your good. You don't really believe it. If you did believe it, your troubles wouldn't be so big, would they? So we have to address it. We have to talk about it. We have to drag it out into the light and deal with it. And Leviticus 4 gives us kind of a picture, a pattern, a process for us to do so. And what I want you to notice here, I want you to understand that when we consider the sacrifice that God lays out and gives His people for their sin, you need to understand it's not just that you do what God tells you not to do. It's not just that. It's not just this idea that God's upset because we're not doing what He said. Now, that's part of it. That's part of it for sure. He is Lord, He is God. He says to do something, it is sin not to do it. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Your sin hurts you. That's another way we could phrase point one. It's your sin that defiles you. We could say it's your sin that hurts you. And God cares. And so this provision, this process is given for you in a way to help you, to deliver you from what's hurting you. He doesn't want you to hurt. Sin is like a powerful drug. It makes us feel good for the moment, but it has harmful, even lethal effects in our life. Sin is a serious problem, a deadly problem. And so again, as we look at Leviticus 4, we see the Lord's gracious and merciful provision to cleanse us, to forgive us, to restore us from our state of defilement and sinfulness. But again, it's hard to get us there. It's hard to get us there. Because we don't like dealing with sin. And we hate the warning sign of sin. You know what the warning sign of sin is? Who can tell me what it is? What's the warning sign of sin in your life? It starts with a G. Guilt. Oh, we hate guilt. Anybody like guilt? No, we hate it. We are guilt averse. We're disinclined to accept it. We've got several methods of getting rid of it. The first one we actually see in the Bible. We deflect guilt. I don't want to feel guilt, so I'll deflect it. And so whenever somebody approaches me or I start to feel guilt or somebody brings it up in front of me, I deflect it. Oh, well, you made me do this. You made me act this way. Or, it's her fault. It's her fault. She made me do this. Sound familiar? That's Adam. He did both of those. Adam did both of those. Adam deflected his guilt by blaming God and blaming the woman. The woman that you gave me, God. Deflecting it. Or we'll say, well, I was just looking out for myself. I'm not guilty. I didn't do anything wrong. No, you did. And if we can't deflect it, we'll dismiss it. We dismiss guilt. Oh, this is this is so common. This is where we try to dilute sin by spreading sinfulness so broad and making it so universal that really there's no guilt left. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. You tell yourself that your behavior, your attitude is common, it's accepted, it's how society behaves, and so I'm good. We dismiss our guilt. Or if those won't work, we just flat out deny it. We deny our guilt. Now this is where we get creative. This is where we begin to move the sidelines and markers of sin. If sin is missing the mark, we just move the mark or we blur the lines. Or we give ourselves credit. Well, I didn't quite hit the mark, but I was close. You got to admit, I was close. I didn't really hit the mark, but you know what? I had the spirit of it, and I had the general sense of it, and what I did. We don't like feeling guilty, but hear me. Guilt is a gracious gift of God. It's like the lane departure warning in newer cars. One of our cars has it, and I turn it off. It's aggravating. Because when you get close to the line, beep, 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 leave me alone, I'm just close to it. That's how guilt works in our life, right? When we start crossing the line and messing around with sin, guilt comes in. It's this warning sign. And oftentimes we don't like it, so we try to shut it off. But it's God's gracious gift to you. Now, sometimes our ignorance of our sin, our lack of guilt is natural. We sin and we just don't notice it. That happens. It happens. That's what Leviticus 4 is kind of addressing. But it will always have a way of getting your attention. It'll always come around eventually. We see it in Leviticus 4. They sin unintentionally, but then they realize their guilt. Over and over again, there's this pattern. You sin unintentionally, you realize your guilt. It says their sin becomes known. Or you can look down in Leviticus chapter 5, 3 through 4. If he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort of the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, you see, it's going to eventually make itself known. Because guilt is the gracious work of God to lead you out of that sin towards his provision for purification, for forgiveness, for restoration, for wholeness. Now, when it comes to feeling guilt, I think there's usually four causes. There's usually four causes of guilt. Two of them are normal, and two of them are, let's say, artificial. It's normal. It's normal to feel guilt when it's a gracious prompting of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is prompting you, showing you your guilt. We've experienced this, haven't we? Sometimes not mere seconds after you were short with your spouse or your sibling, and the Holy Spirit just pokes you. Or it's the warning signal of your own moral barometer. We all have a moral barometer within us, and sometimes it's that. It's our own conscience saying, hey, dummy, don't do that. Or you went too far. And those are normal. But then there's two other artificial kinds of guilt. And the first one of those is a phantom warning. A phantom warning that is revived. It's our anxious, faithless daydreaming that brings these up. You ever do this? Sometimes a song, sometimes you're daydreaming, you're driving along, and all of a sudden you think of a sin that you've committed that you've already repented for. You're in Christ, you know you're forgiven, but you bring it back up, raising the dead, and it troubles you. Or four, and this is a big one, it's a devious tactic of spiritual warfare. The demons whisper in your ear. And remember, when they whisper, they don't say, "You really messed up. How can you be a Christian?" They say, "I really messed up. How can I be a Christian?" So you think it's your own thought. It's artificial. It's not real guilt. But here's the beauty. It doesn't matter. You don't have to figure out which one it is, because the answer is the same. Regardless, the answer is the same. Leviticus 4 tells us what to do. It tells us what to do. Leviticus 4 and the book of Leviticus, as we read of this sacrificial system, this isn't some kind of hateful, legalistic regulations to keep people oppressed. No, this is God's gracious provision so that sinful people can be purified and come near to God. It's a glorious, gracious thing. And so we look at Leviticus 4 and we're challenged, we're reminded, we're told what to do with our guilt. And so as we realize that, yes, it's our sin that defiles us, Leviticus 4 champions and reminds us that it's God's grace that purifies you. It's God's grace that purifies you. So here the Lord provides for His people many different ways that they can receive atonement, that ransom paid for the offense that they've committed, ways that they can receive purification from the defilement that they bear because of their sin. And there are four groups of people here in Leviticus 4. The high priest, the whole congregation, those are kind of paired together. We'll see that in a minute. And then leaders, and then the common people. They're grouped together. But the process is pretty similar. It doesn't matter which one of those you fall into. An animal is sacrificed in which you place your hand on the head, identification with it. Its blood is applied to the altar. The fat is burned on the altar. But as we work through, we'll see how there's a couple of subtle differences. Quickly, the first group, the high priest and the whole congregation. Let's see, verses 2 through, where is it? 2 through 12, the high priest, verse 13 down through 21, the whole congregation. For both of them, it's pretty much the same. Their sin requires a bull without blemish. And if it's the high priest, he puts his hand on the head and then kills the bull. If it's the whole congregation can't all put their hands, so it's just the elders. The elders put their hands on the bull and then it's killed. And then the high priest himself takes that blood from the bull. And then this is what's a little different. Remember the tabernacle, what we're dealing with here. Let's go to the first. We have a picture of what the tabernacle kind of looked like. That's kind of what it would look like. This is a model of it set up. And here's a couple gazelle, I don't know what they are, down here. But they're very thankful that Christ has put an end to sacrifices, I tell you that. This is kind of what it would look like. And here's the altar for burnt offering. Here's the basin for cleansing. And then this is the holy place here that only the high priest would go in. The priest would go into the first part of it. The high priest would go into the second. And so here's an overall map of it, again, to let you see it. This next slide. And so with the high priest, when the high priest sinned, he would take the blood. The next slide here. Let's go to the next one. All right. So the animal will be sacrificed over here. He would take the blood, he would actually go into the holy place with it. He would sprinkle it seven times before this veil. Then he would anoint the horns of the altar of incense. The horns are these just pointy parts that protruded off the corners of these altars, and they kind of represented the whole altar. And the high priest would dip some blood on his fingers and dip it on this altar. Again, because the high priest's sin and the whole congregation, if they sin, it defiled God's sanctuary in their midst, and so they had to make sacrifice. So the high priest would put the blood, sprinkle it here, put it here, then he would walk out to here, and he would pour it at the base of the bronze altar. And then he would take the fat from that altar, from that offering, with all the other little bits, and burn it on the the altar for burnt offering. But then he would take the skin and the flesh and the head and the legs and everything else, and it would be taken outside the camp, like away from the people. This is a sin offering. It's taken away from the people, and it's burned up outside the camp. Now, that's the same process for the high priest or the whole congregation. But then the third group is kind of the leaders are kind of paired with the common people. If a leader sinned, it required a male goat, not a bull, male goat. But the same hand-on-head ceremony, the same killing of the goat, and then the priest would take some of the blood, and then the priest would put it on the horns of the bronze altar. He didn't go into the holy place, the bronze altar, and then he would pour the blood out at the base of that, and the priest would make atonement for them. They would be forgiven, and then they would burn up the fat. But the rest of it is not taken outside the camp. Leviticus 6 tells us that the rest of it is actually preserved for Aaron and his sons, for them to eat. Now, for the common people, they could bring a female goat or a female lamb without blemish. Hand on head, they would kill it. The priest would take some of the blood, put it on the horns of the burnt altar, pouring the rest at the base. The fat would be burned, the priest making atonement for them, and they are then forgiven. Or, if you look down to chapter 5, verse 7 through 13, again we have the God's grace in providing for those who are in a lower economic bracket than the majority of Israel. If they couldn't afford a female goat or a female lamb, they could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. Or, if they couldn't afford the birds, they could bring an offering of fine flour. God meeting his people where they are, giving them this gracious provision to be cleansed of their sin. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, there's a list of general sins that the people could commit. It's not exhaustive, it's general. Sins like these are the kind of sins that this sacrifice brings about forgiveness and atonement. But really, that's all of their sins. It's going to be the way they get forgiveness and atonement for all of their sins, except high-handed sins that they may commit. Now, a couple of questions as I read through this and as I'm thinking about it. I'm trying to put this whole thing together in my head. One is, if the whole congregation sinned and they didn't know they sinned, how do they find out? How do they know? How do they learn that they sinned? I mean, if one individual sins and doesn't know, usually a spouse will conveniently let them know. But if it's the whole if everybody does it, who's going to tell them? Well, as we often see in the narrative of Scripture, they end up suffering guilt's consequences for their sin. And as they suffer the consequences of their sin, they begin to search out the cause. Why has this happened? Why has this come upon us? They review their actions and their conduct. And it leads to this discovery of sin so that they can then make the appropriate offering and cleansing for that sin. Do you see that even in God's judgment upon them for their sin, that's again His mercy in leading them to discover and address their sin and be restored in their fellowship to God. And now, for many of you, it's no surprise as we consider this purification offering in Leviticus 4 and through 5:13. Like the other offerings we've seen that point out various aspects of God's relationship with his people, this offering too leads us straight to Jesus Christ. I mean, with even a cursory kind of knowledge of what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus, you've probably already been making the connections. If you haven't, Paul himself identifies Christ as the sin offering that brings reconciliation between sinful man and God in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is this great transference where our sin is attributed to him, his righteousness is attributed to us. And the author of Hebrews, the more we go into Leviticus and then you read the book of Hebrews, a lot of it is almost a commentary on the sacrificial system, isn't it? Relating the crosswork of Christ to these sacrifices. In Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So when we consider Leviticus 4, understand this is a God-given process for God's people to be purified and to grow in their identity as a holy people serving a holy God. It's a process that we can then follow, that we already follow in our lives. Here, let me simplify it. Let's look at this Leviticus 4 gospel process. Here it is. Nick, Leviticus 4 gospel process. First, as we consider the process and the way that he laid it out, there's an acceptance of our condition. They accepted that they had sinned against God. They didn't know it at first, but once it became known, they accepted it. They realized they were sinners. They had sinned. They were guilty. And we too must do this. We must realize our condition that we are sinners. And we're sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's a heart condition. And so the first thing we do when approaching a holy God is to acknowledge our sins, being aware that we're sinners. And this is the primary function of the law. That's what the law does, is it teaches us that we're sinners. It shows us that we've missed the mark, that sin has defiled us. Secondly, we confess our rebellion. We see it in verse 5. When he realizes guilt and confesses the sin he has committed, he makes his offering. Now, earlier in chapter 4, it didn't describe that, but that's part of that hand on the head, right? This animal is taking my place, is going to bear the wrath, the punishment for my sin. There's a confession. This is about taking responsibility for our sins, recognizing the holiness of God, realizing where we've fallen short, realizing where we don't really believe what he says. And then thirdly, we trust in his provision. We trust in his provision. We realize, we accept his grace. They place their head on the head of the sacrifice, again, identifying with it and trusting that by its blood, through its blood, their sin would be atoned for and they would be forgiven. Trusting in the provision. And then fourthly, committing to his mission. Now, this isn't directly stated here in Leviticus 4, it is part of the system. I mean, the graphic nature of making this sacrifice not only served to purify them, but to show them the seriousness of sin. I mean, how many times do you want to go to this tabernacle? How many times a week do you want to go to this tabernacle and kill another lamb? It shows you the high cost of sin. Sin has a high cost. And so it motivates you. It propels you to love God because he's given the sacrifice, and it propels you to love God and try to obey him because you know the cost of sin. I can't help but thinking of what Peter says about the fulfillment of all this. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We live to righteousness. So when we first come to Christ, you follow this pattern. When you first come to Christ, you follow this pattern. You're convicted of your own sin. You accept your condition as a sinner, deserving God's punishment of defilement before God. You confess your sins to him that you are a sinner. You trust in his provision that Jesus died for you and rose again, and you commit to serve him as your Lord. You call him Lord. You're born again, made new. But believer, hear me. This process continues day by day. Day by day. Now that doesn't mean you need to be re-forgiven. For once you are in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But your conduct and your behavior interrupts your experienced fellowship with God. Did you get that? Your experienced fellowship with God. It doesn't interrupt the actual reality of your fellowship with God. He still views you with the righteousness of Christ. You are still seated in heavenly places, but your felt experience with God is hindered. Not only that, but again, your health, your sense of joy and assurance and confidence in your daily life is hindered by your sin. You're hurting yourself. And so, believer, listen, I believe that you're committed to serving our King as a holy witness. I believe that. If you're born again in Christ, I believe you have a Spirit-prompted, Holy Spirit-prompted desire to serve him as King and to further his kingdom in your community. I believe that. But you fail and you sin. I know that because I fail and I sin. I do not do the things that he's told me to do, just as I do the things that he's told me not to do. Sounds like Paul. But hear me. When that happens, God has provided for you, brother, sister. God has provided for you through this gospel process pictured in Leviticus 4. We do the same thing. We go through the process. We feel the guilt as believers, normal guilt, or sometimes artificial. Whatever it is, it prompts us into this process, this gospel process, in which, yes, we accept that we were once sinners, but we've been born again. That God provided a way through the death of his Son. We confess that, yes, we've sinned against him and we continue to fall short, but then we realize again that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We trust in Christ. We stay committed to his mission as his holy people, realizing, being reminded of the high cost of sin. For it was my sin that held Christ on the cross, right? And so out of love and gratitude, we're renewed in our sense of worship and love and hope and peace. Our belief is strengthened. Our walk is strengthened. Our faith is strengthened. And we grow day by day in our holiness in him. What'd you do? I could ask you this morning. What'd you do? Whatever it was, the process is the same. And the beautiful thing, this is what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper.